Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we come together tonight to study the Scriptures and to look at this chapter dealing specifically with the Lord's Supper from the book by Guy Waters. We pray that you grant to us wisdom and understanding as we look at these things. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in chapter 4, which is the chapter that deals specifically with the Lord's Supper. And what we're going to do, I've divided it into two parts. We're going to be looking at the Gospels and the Lord's Supper in redemptive history, and we will stop before we come to the book of Acts, and then beginning next time we'll take that to the end of that chapter, looking at Acts and Paul's writings. So, before we read this, let's read the Scripture. This is Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay, we are on page 85. And the first question is, the gracious covenants God makes with sinners across redemptive history are really blank.
Administrations of the covenant of grace that he made with Adam and Eve.
Okay, all right. So it is the unfolding covenant of grace. It's different administrations of that covenant throughout history. Question two, what is the name of the climactic administration of this gracious covenant?
New covenant.
New covenant, exactly. All right. What purpose do the signs serve that accompany these covenants in history?
Manifestations of God's promise or tangible.
Right. Right, tangible evidence. That's true. That's good. It basically serves to confirm the truth of what he says in the Word. Okay. All right. Quote number four: "In the hands of the Spirit, they blank, helping believers to blank and to blank." Okay. Helping believers to. All right. Thank you. Question five, the various meals in Scripture help us to see blank.
The abundant and gracious character of blessings God provides in union and communion with Christ.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. Question six, these meals point in different ways to how God gives blank to his people.
Himself.
Okay. So as we look at all of those things, the ultimate, I've mentioned this several times, I think he brings this out in several different chapters in this book, but the primary blessing that God gives us in everything that God gives us is himself. And so the signs and the meals of these various manifestations of the covenant of grace all point to God giving himself. And ultimately, in the end, that's what we gain when we gain heaven, is we gain the presence of God himself through Christ. Okay, now let's look at the section on the Gospels, question seven. The first observance of the Lord's Supper takes place during the observance of what Old Testament sign?
Passover.
A Passover, yeah. It's a... okay. It's the Last Supper, but it's the Passover meal. All right. Question eight: what does Waters say is in the forefront of Jesus' mind as he institutes the Lord's Supper? Okay. Yeah. When you look at the passage that we just read from Matthew chapter, well, any of the Synoptic Gospels, but when you look at Matthew chapter 26, he is already thinking about his death, because look, we were in Matthew 26. If we go back, verse 21, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me," and so forth. And so he talks about that, about being given over and betrayed by one of his own. And so he's already thinking, as you can see from that and from the other gospel accounts, he's already thinking about his death on the cross. And so he is preparing his disciples for what's about to come. Question 9. What four actions does Jesus perform with the bread?
He takes it, blesses it, breaks it, and distributes it.
Okay. All right. And what three, where I lost my, three actions does Jesus perform with the cup?
Takes it, gives thanks, and offers it to the disciples.
Okay. All right. We're going to see that again in the second half of the chapter as well, and what the Apostle Paul has to say to us. Question 11. What is the promise with which Jesus concludes the accounts of the first celebration of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel?
Break it again until he drinks it in the kingdom.
Right. And you notice that shows up in the Synoptic Gospels very clearly. The passage that I read concludes with that, where he says he will not drink it again until... And we've got the same thing as well in Luke and Mark. The Lord's Supper and redemptive history. Question 12. The Lord's Supper looks both back in history and forward. To what does it look back?
Passover.
Okay. And... The Lord's Supper is merely annexed to the Passover meal. True or false? False. Okay. Question 14. What striking feature of the Passover do we not see in the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper? And why not?
The lamb.
Why not then? Because he is the lamb. Exactly right. Because Jesus Christ himself is the Lamb of God. He's about to give himself. So there is no need for us to read about the lamb at all in the Passover accounts. Okay. Question 15. The yearly Passover lambs all pointed forward to and found their meaning in blank.
Jesus.
Okay. In Jesus, exactly. That's really the whole point that's being made in the book of Hebrews as well, although this doesn't bring that up in this chapter. I think he's mentioned it before, but the whole point of Hebrews is that all of the ceremonies find their accomplishment and fulfillment in Christ, and therefore in Hebrews it talks about the fact that all the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs and so on could not atone for sin, but Christ has accomplished all of that, and he makes the actual atonement. So all of the Passover lambs point to Jesus, as well as all the other sacrificial animals pointing to what Jesus did. Question 16, quote, in Christ, God blank his people in judgment, punishing their substitute for their sins. Passes over. Okay, so as we think about the relationship of the Lord's Supper to the Passover, and the Passover was the celebration of the destroying angel of God passing over the houses of the Israelites that were covered with the blood of the Passover lamb, then we see the accomplishment of that, the fulfillment of that in Christ, because those who are in Christ, we're in the Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb, and therefore God not only passes over us in destruction, but he passes over our sin because he has punished our sins in Christ. Okay. Question 17. In 1 Peter 1:19, the apostle likens the precious blood of Christ to
lamb without blemish or spot.
Okay. Which was one of the requirements in the Old Testament for the type of animal that could be sacrificed as a lamb, a Passover lamb, or any other type of animal. When you offered an animal in sacrifice, it was to be perfect, without blemish. And so, especially the Passover lamb was supposed to be. Question 18. The blank and the blank were the founding redemptive events of the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai.
Passover and Exodus.
Okay, so all of the events that are leading up to leading out of Egypt, leading them up to Mount Sinai, the Passover that was at the beginning, and then the Exodus itself, the departure, is the foundation of what God is doing for Israel when he brings them to Mount Sinai. He told Moses, you'll recall, in the burning bush, God says, when you bring them out, you bring them back here to this place to worship me. And so we know that the burning bush was at the base of Mount Sinai. That's where they come back to worship God. All right. Question 19. Jesus calls the cup the blank in my blood.
New covenant.
New covenant. Very good. Question 20. What is the historical redemptive foundation of the new covenant? Yes, the way he wrote that sentence, he says, together with the resurrection, the death of Christ. And so I was hoping that everybody would pick up on the fact that he points to those two things, not just one, but two things. So it is the death and the resurrection of Christ that are the foundation of the new covenant.
Just as I read through that, I thought he was giving almost short shift to the resurrection. There's another place in there later he says, with the resurrection, you know.
Yeah.
Or along with the, you know, that's an afterthought almost. If there was no resurrection, none of it would have mattered.
That's right.
That means that it wasn't efficacious. It wasn't accepted. The sacrifice was not accepted if that stone hadn't rolled away.
That's right. So, obviously, we have both the death and the resurrection. Both are true. Both have to be true for that. Question 21, in the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, what did God promise to do for his people in the new covenant? Okay, thank you. Question 22, quote, God's promise in Jeremiah says that under the new covenant, blank would once and for all be accomplished in history. Yes, but a little bit more than that is that's correct, but there's a little bit more. Right, the basis upon which that forgiveness is given, which is the work of Christ, culminating his death and resurrection. So it's the basis for that forgiveness. Question 23, how did God forgive his people under the old covenant? Okay, and how does God forgive his people under the new covenant? All right, okay, so he's going to make in the first part of the chapter and then later on in the chapter, he's going to continually mention that the work of Christ points in two directions and that the Lord's Supper points in two directions, backward and forward, and it has there are aspects of it that we need to remember. So in the Old Testament, people looked forward to the Christ who was to come, and we, from this side of history, look back to the Christ who has come as our salvation. Now, question 25. All of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant are still to be observed today. True or false? Okay, false. There you go. No comment. There are some people who, based on their eschatology, oh, I heard something today I had never heard before. That one of the bloodiest bank robberies in all of American history, when did it take place? In the 1980s. 1980, I think. In California, took place because a fella had become basically a raving dispensationalist, believed that the time was absolutely near, and was making preparations for the return of Christ, and therefore he needed money and he needed all kinds of stuff, and so he got a partner, and they killed a bunch of people at a bank to rob them of money in order to make preparations for the return of Jesus, which makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. But it just shows that really bad theology can lead to all kinds of things. It's supposed to be one of the bloodiest bank robberies ever performed in this country.
Is that the 45-minute thing where they had the automatic weapons and the money armor?
I don't know. It was about 1980, I think, and I think it was in California.
Well, that one happened in California.
Yeah. I can't recall. I heard it in passing and listening to a podcast today, and I'm pretty sure that's what it was. There's a book, some evangelicals talking about books they'd read, and one of the books he was talking about the history of this particular event. And he said it was absolutely fascinating, but it was a bloody history.
Just as a sideline to that, these guys were so heavily armed. They had modified AK-47s and massive magazines full of, they had tons in a truck, their car. They had body armor from head to toe, basically. Now, their ankles and feet were up. And that came into play later because one of them got shot in the ankle and he went down and they shot him in the head. But there's a 45-minute video on YouTube you can watch, and the police had to go to the sporting goods stores to get weaponry. Yeah, to fight these guys.
Yeah, like revolvers.
That's right. That was back in the time when you had six shots and that was about it. Yeah.
Now Ephraim Zimbel has been there. He could have got it from 100 yards.
You can understand why the G-men used Tommy guns back in the 1930s. That's
B-A-R.
Yeah, yeah. All right, I lost my. I am totally lost here. You're gonna have to find out where we are.
26.
Okay. That's right. We were talking about sacrifices today, and how bad theology can really mess you up. This was a deadly form of bad theology. Question 26: what difference in perspective do we see in the Passover and the Lord's Supper? Okay. Okay, once again, there's those two different perspectives. Question 27. We do not live in the era of blank, but in the era of blank.
Promise and fulfillment.
Okay. The Lord's Supper looks backward to
the finished redemptive work of Christ.
And the Lord's Supper looks forward to
the coming of the kingdom.
That'll tie into question 30. When will Jesus start drinking wine again? Okay. Right, exactly. All right. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, the messianic banquet, when Christ returns again, that's all of that together. Okay. Question 31, quote, the Lord's Supper serves then to point the people of God in hope to blank. All right, thank you. The Lord's Supper always and simultaneously points in two directions, backward and forward. To what does it point?
Backwards, finished work of Christ's cross.
And?
Forward to the certain hope of the glorious return of Christ at the end of the age.
Okay, all right, so... in case we haven't, in case we haven't said it enough, we just said it again. So over and over again, same essential. Yeah, that's the Committee of Redundancy Committee wrote that question. Question 33 under the significance of the Lord's Supper: what are the two basic elements or signs of the Lord's Supper? Bread and wine. Question 34, what does it mean that Christ blessed the elements of the Lord's Supper?
We wrestled with that one. You don't have an answer you can just pull out in six words or whatever.
Yeah.
But he consecrated it. He set it apart. He identified it with his person, and made it special.
Okay.
That's
it. That's what blessing is. It's being set apart. When I pray on Sunday mornings, I pray that the Lord would set the elements apart to the holy use for which they're intended. So that is asking for God's blessing upon that. And Christ did the same thing. He set those elements apart in the sense that they now and forever will represent Him and His perfect work. on the cross. And so he designed them and gave them to us as a means of our receiving his blessing through them. And so all of that's wrapped up in this whole idea of blessing. 35. What is the reason that God can bless sinners who in Adam deserve his curse?
Satisfied that curse.
Okay. All right. He received a... You were saying something, Lisa. The sacrifice of Christ, right. Because he did exactly that. He received that curse. And he will not. That's true. There is no double jeopardy in that sense. If it's the sin has been punished on Christ for you, therefore you will not receive that punishment because Christ has taken that punishment. Okay. Question 36. At what personal cost did Christ bless this meal? That's all right. That's all right. I couldn't hear it either. My ear immediately stopped up when I started, so I couldn't hear. I think, where am I?
36.
At what personal cost did Christ bless this meal?
His own suffering and his own cursed death on the cross.
Okay. Question 37. What is the significance of the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper?
Representation of his body and blood.
All right. What kind of nourishment does Christ have in mind in the Lord's Supper?
Spiritual.
Spiritual, correct. Question 39. Jesus has in mind blank when he speaks of feeding on him in John 6.
Believing on him.
Believing on him. Okay. Question 40. Quote, to feed on the body and drink the blood of Christ is to blank.
To come to him and believe that he is the living bread.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, we were talking about that.
Yeah.
And it hit me. That is the pinnacle, the watershed mark between Catholicism and Protestantism right there. They believe, my secretary, she told me when I hired her, and I began to talk within a few weeks, trying to witness a little bit. She said, I was born a Catholic and I will die a Catholic. That shut me up. No more discussion about it. Well, the feeding, they believe in a system rather than a savior. And they're cannibals. I mean, that little idea that when that bell rings, that wafer transforms itself into the body of Christ and the blood, the wine. It's the height of foolishness, but it's part of their system.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
And so coming to him in faith, eating, feeding in faith, is not in their repertoire. I mean,
no, because part of their dogma is that the elements function ex opere operato, which is the Latin term for they work all by themselves. And the idea in their dogma is, as long as you do not actively resist what the sacrament is giving you, you get it. And so it's God's automatically conveying that to you. We're going to have a question about that next week. God's automatically conveying that to you. And the only way that you can stop him from doing that is by resisting receiving what God is giving you. Otherwise, you got it. So that's, yeah, so that's essentially it. There is a very close tie in the system of Roman Catholicism to Arminianism in their... in general today. I mean, you've got examples like Augustine and others who were very clearly biblical, but then in general, the system today is almost an Arminian system where you can resist God. You kind of have to work at it, but you can resist God, according to them, and so you can prevent God from blessing you, even though he wants to bless you. So, in the same sense that God is sort of a celestial servant waiting for you to ring the bell or do the ceremony exactly the right way, and then he has to, like a vending machine, he has to give you whatever button you push. That, I hope I may be going a little bit too far, but that's the idea behind some Catholic teaching and some Arminian teaching and some prosperity gospel teaching. All of that stuff is kind of wrapped up together. That God is a celestial servant and he has to do what you do. He's at your beck and call and you can resist him. All of those groups would say you can resist him. If you don't give what you ask for, it's your fault because God's supposed to do it. And therefore, it's all your fault if you don't follow our procedure, send your seed money into me, and then for sure you're going to get your blessing. All right, where are we? I got lost.
41,
thank you. What do we mean when we say that the Lord's Supper is a memorial but not a bare memorial?
It's a remembrance, yes, but it's a lot more than that. It's actual communion with Him.
Right.
In faith.
Right. Okay. So we engage our minds and our spirits, our hearts, in communion with God through Christ when we come to Him by faith. So it's not just this is a ceremony that we go through that we remember, where we don't really receive anything other than maybe some emotional something or other. The idea what went through my mind was the difference between celebrating, say, the 4th of July every year, where we remember certain things about our country's history. It may be a very moving, emotional service that we attend or something, but we don't receive any spiritual benefit and blessing from God. And so the Lord's Supper is different in that though there may be those emotions and there may be all of that remembering of certain things that God has done, there is an actual communion with God that takes place. We are in contact with the living God, and He does actively bless us when we come to the service. So that's different from any other type of thing that you can go to. The supper is most profoundly an ordinance of communion with blank. The Savior. Okay. Question 43, how do the bread being broken and given and the cup being presented and distributed help us understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Okay, exactly. So this is one of the reasons that as Protestants, at least as Presbyterians, some Protestants don't think about it this way, but as Presbyterians, you notice the emphasis He placed on the actions involved in the Lord's Supper. Historically, we as Presbyterians think that those actions are important actions because those actions themselves represent something. And so the breaking of the bread represents His body being broken for us and distributed, given to us, and the cup being poured represents His blood being poured out for us. Okay. Yes, so much better. As a matter of fact, very biblical.
Uh-huh.
Very biblical. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Question 44. Jesus teaches that we are deserving recipients of salvation. True or false? Ain't nobody. That's right. Nobody is deserving. Question 45. God the Father gives the kingdom to those who are deserving of it and show promise. Once again, false. Question 46. In the supper, Jesus comes to us and meets us at blank. Our point of need. Okay. 47, in the supper, Christ is furnishing what we need from the resources of blank.
Sacrificial death on the cross.
Okay, very good. 48, Christ is also pledging something to us in the supper. What is it?
To bring us home to the Messianic banquet where we will enjoy fully life and blessing.
Okay. All right. All right, so we're looking back to what he's done on the cross, and included in that is the promise that he will take us forward with him to that final time when he will eat and drink in the kingdom of God, and we will eat and drink with him. All right, exactly. Question 49, in the additional dimension of the Lord's Supper that Waters discusses on page 95, we are gathering together as blank to commune with our Savior. Family of God. Okay. So once again, there is this, he's going to talk later on in the chapter about a vertical dimension between our relationship with ourselves individually and the Savior, but a horizontal dimension in which we have fellowship, communion with one another in the body of Christ. Okay. 50. Quote, when Christ gathers together the disciples for a Passover meal, he is testifying to the character of the new covenant people of God as blank.
Family.
Okay, thank you. 51. How does the Lord's Supper reinforce the distinction between the church and the world?
Not all of humanity is invited.
Okay. All right. So the Lord's Supper, this is one of the reasons that we fence the table in the sense that the work of Christ upon the cross is to be freely offered to all. But the Lord's Supper is reserved for those who have committed themselves in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, given expression of that faith, been baptized, members of an evangelical church, and so on. And so that's why we fence the table in that way. It's not just open for anybody willy-nilly to come who wants to eat, who has never himself made a profession of faith, is not a member of a church, or doesn't believe he needs to be a member of a church, that sort of thing. There is that distinction that we're making because Christ makes that distinction. Okay. Question 52, in what are the three interwoven dimensions of the Lord's Supper?
The covenant meal.
Okay. All right. What else?
Believers by faith commune with their Savior.
Okay. What else?
Distinct church society, but not as important in the world.
Okay. Very good. All right. And finally, in what way is the Lord's Supper a standing evangelistic invitation to unbelievers?
It's a visual parable of the gospel.
Okay.
An active representation of the gospel.
Okay. So we are, when we perform the, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the worship service, an unbeliever may not come to the table, but he may stay and watch what's taking place. And as he sees and hears what's going on, it is an invitation for him to come to Christ. And once he has done that, then he can come to the table. So it's an evangelistic invitation in that way. Absolutely much better than an altar call.
In that vein, two
yes,
things.
Sir. Go ahead.
I was driving up to North Louisiana, Jerry Fuel called today. We had a long talk, many miles.
Okay.
And he went to church at Covenant and saw it.
Okay.
And everything was going okay until the pastor did the communion and said, he said, I got my feathers ruffled. He said, because no man can serve another man. And then they didn't have any elders. They only had one elder there. And the heads of house go up front. It's the CREC church. And I was explaining, well, I know that's how they do that. And he said, well, I knew I could call you and you could tell me where is that substantiated in Scripture. I said, you got Jim's number? No, I said, I don't know of any, you know, the Book of Church Order and the Westminster Confession, I don't think there's any basis for that that
no,
I know of.
There's no basis for that. Now, the Directory for Worship, which was adopted by the Westminster Assembly, and is not authoritative. It's not part of our standards. talks about family worship. It puts a lot of emphasis on family worship, but it never does do what they're doing. It never does say that the father is the head of the household, basically is in charge of distributing, of serving his family the Lord's Supper. That they would never go that far. What's happened, I think, with the CREC is, okay, I'm going to say this. I'm on tape. A lot of the guys wanted to jump over the Reformation period back to medieval Catholicism to derive a lot of their theology. And a lot of them, apparently in this particular thing, want to jump over the New Testament to the Old Testament to derive their theology from the Passover, and look at that and they say, well, see, it was a family affair in the Passover, and therefore that's where they're trying to get it, but they're jumping over the instructions of the New Testament in order to go to the Passover for that.
I don't think Austin
Lurie
is doing that.
What I was going to say was that particular denomination, each one of the churches has the freedom to do the sacraments in the way that they want to do in their own church. So some of those CREC churches baptize infants, some do not. And I'm sure that some practice paedo communion in one way or another. And then there may be some that, just like this one, does that, but others don't. But I think that's probably where he's going to get this particular thing.
Jerry apparently goes to church wherever somebody will invite him to pick him up. And he just moved from a big apartment complex over south and west,
right,
Lake Charles. His daughter brought him into her house, which happens to be where his ex-wife is also living. So it's kind of weird here, you know, but he's in Moss Bluff. And I'm sure if somebody would pick him up, he would be happy.
He has attended Bible study with us on Thursday nights.
Okay.
There, so if he's there in Moss Bluff, we might be able to work out something for sure.
He said that he went to church with, I think, Ben Thompson. Now, I thought Ben was worshiping in Ragley somewhere.
Yeah, he is. Longville. Longville.
He may be, but he said he went to a church on Highway 14, and he said he was very disappointed. He said the guy came out in jeans and sat in a chair and preached. And when he was through, he said, oh, and communion's going to be in room 104 for any of y'all who want to participate. Now, if they would go through stuff like this, could they possibly do something like that? I mean, they don't know.
Yeah, it's I don't know what to say. I'm kind of dumbfounded. I'm not sure which church that is. There are two on Highway 14, depends on where. Well, Highway 14 is still Lake Charles. Mm-hmm. Is he talking about all the way up as far as Moss Bluff? Because there are a couple of churches in Moss Bluff that are right off of 171, actually.
He just said Highway 14.
Highway 14, so I don't know.
And he didn't say how long ago
it was. No, he
didn't. Okay. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We do ask your blessing upon our study as we continue. We thank you for this chapter on the Lord's Supper. And now as we go forward with that, we pray that you'd give us further wisdom and insight. Lord, may we learn from you, from your word, and may we put into practice the things that are taught. We ask all of this through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Okay.